to Isaiah chapter 52. We're concluding that first section that summarizes the entire suffering of Jesus, the Messiah. We've looked at his exaltation, verse 13. We've looked at the suffering of verse 14. And now we're ready to look at the accomplishment of the Messiah. What in the midst of this horrible suffering is he accomplishing? The accomplishment of the Messiah, verse 15. The first word is important. It says thus or so, and it means in the foregoing condition. The foregoing condition was verse 14. As he suffers, he is marred beyond recognition. His form is distorted more than the sons of men. He did not look human as he was there on the cross. And thus, verse 15, in that condition, he will sprinkle many nations. And the important word is he will sprinkle. Notice the whole work of what he is doing is hinged on a single verb, sprinkle. That word is used in the Old Testament in a technical way. It was used of sprinkling by a priest in order to purify. It is used of the act of a priest in sprinkling in order to purify. And let's look at in three contexts. It's used, first of all, of the sprinkling of water. It is used of the sprinkling of oil. And it is used of the sprinkling of blood. But in each case, it was to purify. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 7. Leviticus 14 and verse 7. It's used of doing what a priest does. 14 and 7. And in the context, it's sprinkling of water to purify a leper. 14 and 7. He then shall sprinkle, same word as in Isaiah, 7 times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy. So it's used of sprinkling of water to purify a leper. Leviticus 14 and verse 7. Staying with the same book, go back to chapter 8. Leviticus describes the activities of a priest. Chapter 8 and verse 11. And the context is the consecration and the purifying of a priest to serve in Israel. And in verse 11 it says, he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. So it's sprinkling of oil, again, to purify a priest and the things he works with. But it's also used of the sprinkling of blood, and that's found in Leviticus 4, 6. Leviticus 4 and verse 6. And let's really go back to chapter 1 of Leviticus, because these early chapters are easy to remember for their content, because they describe the offerings in Israel. And for sake of remembering them, I have the offerings circled in my text. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering. And all of chapter 1 is about the burnt offering. Chapter 2. When anyone presents a grain offering. And everything in chapter 2 is about the grain offering. chapter 3. Now, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, and everything in 3 is about peace offerings. You come to chapter 4 and verse 3. If the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering. And everything in chapter 4 is about the sin offering. And you come down to verse 6. We should complete the fifth offering, chapter 5 and verse 6. He shall also bring his guilt offering. And everything in chapter 5 is about the guilt offering. So the five major offerings of Israel are all there. But in chapter 4 and verse 6, the priest shall dip his finger in the blood. And this has to do with the offering that deals with sin. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle, same word as Isaiah 53, some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in the front of the veil of the sanctuary. And so it was for the sprinkling of blood to purify men and women. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, with that in mind then, going back to Isaiah 52. The word sprinkle, then, describes the action of the servant, who, as we have established from Acts chapter 8, is Jesus. The action of the servant in verse 15 is described. Thus he will sprinkle. And by usage, sprinkle so as to purify many nations. So that the picture we ought to have in mind is this. Take your place at the foot of the cross and look at the Son of God, who is emaciated beyond human recognition. Write over that cross success. Success in doing what? Well, number one, in that condition, he is acting as priest. He is acting as priest. Second, he is acting on behalf of the whole world. Notice the words, he's sprinkling many nations. In the Old Testament, there are two contrasts. And the contrast is between nations and Israel. And therefore, those two words describe everyone that lived in Old Testament times. You were either an Israelite or a Goyim nation. You're either part of the world in general or you're part of Israel. And it's interesting in this passage, it does not say he is sprinkling the people, such as Israel. It's the nations. So the emphasis is action on behalf of the world in terms of salvation. So he is, again, in a very full statement, acting to save men. Now, to set up for the final statement then that we come to in verse 15. Can you believe that man suffering on the cross as he did, can you see that as divine success? That's the way God saves the world. And the closing part of verse 15 says, men look at that and they're utterly astounded. So, verse 15, thus will he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths. That means in awe. Shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. And he's simply saying in this particular context, we stand here in speechless awe that one in that condition should be doing the work of God. Now we'll develop this a little bit later. But you must remember this. Everything that God does makes no sense whatsoever to man. No exception. Everything that God does makes no sense whatsoever to man. Let's go to the passage that explains that, or states it so clearly. Isaiah 55, verse 8. We have said many times, and we've done it humorously, if you want to know what God thinks on a subject, then find out what you think and reverse it. Because it's totally the reverse of human opinion. And notice how eloquently that's stated in chapter 5 and verse 8. Have you ever experienced trying to explain something to someone that does not accept the scriptures at all, and you explain it and it is so logical, and they look at you as though you're from another planet? What in the world are you talking about? That's normal. Perfectly normal. How about Isaiah 55 and verse 8? And God is speaking first person. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And in Hebrew, thoughts is a word that means your way of thinking. And we would be very fair to translate, my way of thinking, it's not your way of thinking. What's he saying? Whatever is logical to me is not logical to you. Neither are your ways. Ways is a course of life. Neither is the course of life or my way of doing things. Your ways, my ways, they're opposites, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. What's he saying? Categorically, what you think is true is not what is true. What you think is true is not what I think is true. And therefore, he points out that we're in diametric opposition to one another. And by the way, that explains why we're doing what we're doing. We're opening the Word of God because it is the Word of God. And if you don't find conflict between what is here and what you think, then we may not really be listening. Because the purpose of the study of the Word of God is to take the way God thinks and replace it with, or replace what we think, rather, with what God thinks. And that's the whole purpose. And I'll be very frank with you, that's all I live and breathe for, is to communicate the Word of God in such a way that you will identify, this is what I think, but it's not what God thinks, because it's not true to the Word of God. And therefore, we're in the process of replacing, or should be in the process of replacing. By the way, if you want to get a quick fix and a quick measure on how much you're growing, let me ask you this. When was the last time the Word of God changed your mind? Important question. When was the last time the Word of God changed your mind? And if that is not very recent, then we're probably asleep and we need to awake. All right, coming through then, this introduction to the suffering of the Messiah that we're about to look at, let's make a few observations. We're at a completion point now, the end of verse 13, and let's make a few observations. The first is this. That which appears to be failure is success. That which appears to be failure is success. And in particular, we're looking at the cross. Here is the Son of God who suffers immeasurably at the cross. And looks like the end is failure, but it is in reality success. Two, the heart of the cross is substitution. The heart of the cross is substitution. And for that, we went in one of our studies in these early verses to the verse that is framed literally in the middle of this section. Because if you look at chapter 53 and verse 5, and you look to your left seven verses, and you look to your right seven verses, which takes in the entire unit. So that verse 5 is literally the capstone. It is literally the centerpiece. And notice that the thing that comes through in verse 5 over and over again is substitution. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Substitution. He was crushed for our iniquities. Substitution. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Substitution. And by his scourging, we are healed. Substitution. And when we get to those verses, we'll notice that there's a device that Isaiah uses to make that very, very, very vivid idea of substitution. And the way he will do it is by saying, for the sins of us, he was crushed. And you notice that just mechanically, what happens? Well, in the Hebrew Bible, the word us and he is in juxtaposition. They're right next to one another. And so the thrust that comes through is the sins of us, he. And the idea is the idea of substitution. Third observation, salvation is God's work beginning to end. Can you think of any contribution in what we've done so far that we made? The only human contribution in Isaiah 53 is sin. The only thing we could possibly contribute toward salvation is sin to be saved from. I like it the way some very, very old author put it. He said, you know, most people are not concerned about Isaiah 53 because Isaiah 53 is about a savior from sin. And after all, in our day, there's no such thing as sin. So who would therefore care about a savior from sin? Okay, let's start then now with chapter 53 and verse 1. And what we have in this section, first nine verses, is a section about the details of the Savior's suffering. Details about the Savior's suffering. And that takes in chapter 53, verses 1 through 9. And that section begins with a preliminary question. And the preliminary question is chapter 53 and verse 1. It's followed then by details, but notice the preliminary question. And if I can get the essence of it across, it's something like this. He's described a Savior who is purifying the nations and providing salvation. And you look at him on the cross, emaciated and suffering. And Isaiah says, who believes that? Who buys that? Salvation is through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And if you look about you, look in your circle of friends, who believes that? Who buys that? Look in the circle of your relatives. And unless you are very fortunate, your mother, grandfather, father, mother, brother, sisters, aunts, uncles, nephews, nieces, do they really believe that that suffering savior is the salvation of man? Have they personally rested in that? Who's ever believed that? And that's what Isaiah wants us to focus on then in the opening question. And I think the thing we ought to note, that the question has a tone. And that is this. The question is plaintive. He is bemoaning a fact. Second, while in verse 1 we've got two questions, they're not two separate questions, they're two parallel questions. So the questions are not separate, but they are parallel. Now what does that mean? Parallel means they ask the same thing in different words. They ask the same question using different words. And that's Isaiah 53 and verse 1. They ask the same questions, except they use different words. And therefore, parallel questions, they're didactic. They say, if you didn't understand my first question, will you understand my second one? Let's put it a different way. Question 1 interprets question 2. And question 2 interprets question 1. So they are basically the same. Now, between these two questions, which are, who has believed our message? Second question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Has three matches. And I'll put them here. Let's scroll over. I'll put them here on what the matches are. The who, first who, matches whom. The who matches the whom. Verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? By the way, the who and the whom are exactly the same word in Hebrew. They're not the same in our English and probably shouldn't be translated that way, but they do match perfectly. Who is the word me? And whom is the word me? Who matches whom? The two verbs match. Who has believed our report? And believed matches to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. Believed matches revealed. Who matches who? Believed matches revealed. And can you see the third match? Message matches the arm of the Lord. There are your three matches. So that one interprets the other. Who matches whom? Believed matches revealed. And message matches arm of the Lord. Now, how do we answer these questions? And I'll suggest an answer, and I think you can feel it. Who has believed our message? Only a very few. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Answer, only to a very few. So the answer to each one is something like very few. He's plaintive. He's bemoaning the fact that this is a wonderful salvation, but very few believe it. Now, why do so few believe? Why is that the case? Why do so few believe? We've already answered it. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. And that is simply this: God's way of doing things does not make sense to man. God's way of doing things does not make sense to man. Man's thoughts are not God's thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God's way of doing things does not make sense to man. In looking at Isaiah 53 that describes this suffering servant, we ought to bring it down to a very practical level. What proof do we have that very few are concerned about the suffering Savior? Can anyone here begin to think, why is it true that so few believe? You find any proof? Look behind you. Well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I'm counting empty seats. And you know I don't beat a drum for attendance. But we are studying the suffering Savior who did an unbelievable work. And we can't provide enough seats for people to hear about it. Don't ever forget, men do not give a damn about Jesus Christ. Forget all the religion, all the piety, all of the pious drooling. Men do not care about Jesus. And who is he? Man's only hope. Man's only hope. And therefore, this is of tremendous importance. Look, who cares about a suffering Savior when there are other more practical matters, aren't there? I mean, you got problems on the job, you got this pressure and that pressure. I want an answer for that. Who cares about him? Who cares about his suffering? And that is the perversion that is typical of, even in churches that salute him, are more interested in a program than the Son of God. How many places could you really say, young people, here's your answer. Him. Think about him. Think who he is. I will never forget being in a church where a pastor at communion, people would often give comments on various passages and so forth. And his remark was so beautiful. He says, don't you dare at this communion table stand on your feet and say what he's done for you. I won't hear it. I want to hear who he is. But who cares? In reality, who cares? And that is the self-centeredness of men and women, and I certainly include myself in that, that particular category. But it's something to think seriously about. Who cares about him? Who he is? What he's done? The kind of Savior he is? Whoever stops to think about that, I didn't come here for that. I came here to get my problems solved. I came here to get this area of my life straightened out. And that's all wonderful. That's fine. But when do we ever admire, worship, adore the Son of God? And it's a very, I can't help but think of the words of spoken at the woman at the well, that the Lord seeks such to worship him. Okay, now what we want to look at is, here is the parallel right here between the message and the arm of the Lord. What is parallel between the message and the arm of the Lord? What is the parallel that is really there? Before we go to that, we should do one other thing. We should say something about the words, our message. Who has believed our message? And here we really need to give the meaning literally of this, because the word for message is shamai, that means to hear. So literally, who has believed what we have heard? Literally, who has believed what we have heard? Does anyone in your translation have anything close to that? What have you got, Ken?
Who has believed what we have heard?
What are you reading from? Well, yeah, I know. The RSV. The RSV is very, very literal. Now, you say, well, big deal. Can you see the difference between this and this? What's the difference? The big difference there our message could imply that it came from where? Isaiah. Our message could imply that it came from man. When it is something that we have heard, what is implied? We didn't originate it. So, second point. We, Isaiah said, did not originate the message. We spoke it, and in that sense, it is ours. But we are not the source of the message. And what is that? That is the biblical doctrine of revelation, or the biblical doctrine that truth comes topside down. We could call it the topside down doctrine. It is not the thoughts of men about God, but it is rather doctrine that we have heard that comes topside down. And this is your many thousands of times where we're told, thus says the Lord, or the Lord said, or God said. That message then is the message that we have received, not originated in the opening part. Now, do we have any idea of what that message might be? Well, there's a key passage. It is Romans 10 and verse 16 tells us what that message is. And let's go to the passage, Romans 10 and verse 16. And Paul interprets for us what that message that they had received truly is. And it's found in Romans 10 and verse 16. Paul says, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings. Glad tidings is the Greek word euangelion. It's usually translated gospel. They did not all heed the glad tidings, that is, the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? What is the report? The report, notice, is the gospel. So according to Romans chapter 10, the report, or the message that Isaiah is talking about, and he quotes right from it, equals gospel. Now, what link is there between the gospel and God's arm? Well, let's determine what God's arm means. Go back to Isaiah once again and notice chapter 51 and verse 9. Very clear passage. Does arm refer to physical arm? Well, in Scripture, arm is an expression of power. God's eye, he sees and observes everything. But his arm is his power. Notice 51:9, using this metaphor. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. What's the idea? The arm is God's power. Go over to chapter 52 and verse 10. And 52:10 reads, the Lord has bared his holy arm. What's that mean? The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. So, arm is power. And in this context, power to save. Power is the general idea, and in this passage, power to save. Question: is there a New Testament link between the gospel and power? One verse, I'm sure you know it. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. We could also look at 1 Corinthians 1:18 that talks about the gospel in exactly the same term. Now, how does God's power to save get released. Verse 1. Who has believed? And you know, it is all that simple. When you hear and understand what happened there at the cross, that our sins were placed on Him as our substitute, and you come to believe it, what goes into action? The arm of God. And that arm saves. But it requires something. It requires that we come with empty hands. We cannot come with works. We cannot come with ritual. We can't come and say, I've been through a rite. We can't come and say, I've been baptized. We can't come and say, I go to church. We can't come and say, I have done all of these things. You look at the cross and you come and do what? Believe. I don't bring anything of my own. It's called salvation by grace. And it is the message of this very rich passage in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, in the last few minutes, we have time enough to open up after these opening questions to begin to look at the very careful description. The very careful description of his suffering. And let's do just a little overview of what's in these verses before we leave them. Pick up next time with verse 2. But notice in these verses we have probably the best overview of the entire ministry of Jesus Christ that you have in the Bible. Because we have where it begins, and we can see where it develops, and we can see where it ends. And this is all found in 53, 2 through 9. Notice where it begins. Verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. And so it begins, and it describes him further, as he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So it begins with his youth. 53, 2. What it says in our modern parlance is if you had met Jesus Christ, you hadn't given him a second look. Absolutely unimpressive. In verse 3, he was despised, forsaken of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. It begins with youth and develops to his manhood. He was a man of sorrows. 53:3. And notice beginning in verse 4, it ends going through verse 9 with his death. Surely our griefs he himself bore, etc. By his scourging we are healed, and so forth, down through verse 9. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. Begins with youth, develops to manhood, and ends with his death. 53:4-9. And that takes us through the valley, and with 53:10, we're ready for the last mountain peak, and we'll find that it is all crowned with success. Chapter 53:10-12. So we're ready now, and we will do so beginning next Sunday at 10 o'clock. to enter the valley of his intense suffering through his youth, through his manhood, and through his death. And then we will emerge on the other side and we'll be ready to see how God was pleased with what he did and how it was crowned with ultimate success. Really, when you come down to it, the great New Testament book of Romans that explains salvation, you look at Isaiah 53 and say, how could Romans do any better in explanation of him? Our Father, we're thankful for today for your person, for all that you are. Forgive us for being so self-centered, for thinking of our problems and totally forgetting his suffering, for thinking of our needs and forgetting your provision. Help us through this section to lift our eyes from our tawdry selves and put them on a perfect Savior. In Christ's name, amen.